May I have you turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And this, of course, is the story where the floods had receded. God opens up the door, brings them off the ark. But there's something here I want you to pick up on, so I'm just going to start reading at verse 1. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Also you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, from every man, from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply it in it.' Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.' God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.' Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now these were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." All right, we can stop right there. When they came off the ark, one of the things that they did do was offer a sacrifice. This was something that, as we look in the Old Testament, we find is well-pleasing to the Lord. And when you think about just this whole idea of Him offering a sacrifice, one of the things I want you to think about this morning is, I want you to apply this personally to your life. What kind of sacrifices are you making for the Lord? I mean, we're all familiar with Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. It talks about, you know, where Paul, after he's given 11 chapters of doctrine, then he says, "Based upon all of this, I beg you to present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." But how many times do we really look at our life as followers of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice? I mean, we may look at it in a negative way. You know, I sacrificed this time, I sacrificed that time, I sacrificed these things in order to be a follower of Christ, or order to worship. But do we really see it in more of a positive light, in sense of worship? Because that's what I'm thinking about. Whenever they offered up this sacrifice, it was a symbol of worship. Just as when you and I offer up sacrifices of our lives, that is a symbol of worship. You know, the concept of worship dominates the entire Bible. It dominates it. We are to be a worshiping community. Everything about us is to be worshiped. Not just when we come here, but when we're away from here. We're to worship the Lord God. In Genesis, when you go all the way back to chapter 3 and you go to the fall, and you find out that really the reason why man fell was he failed to worship God. He didn't worship Him as God had prescribed. What did God prescribe? Don't eat this. You need everything else. But when the day that you eat of this, you're going to die. If you disobey me in this regard and you don't worship me for who I am and for what I have said to you, you're going to die. That's exactly what happened. In Revelation, when you get all the way to the end of the Bible, you find that all history culminates into an eternal worshiping community in the presence of a loving God. So you have all the way from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the consummation in Revelation, the doctrine of worship is found in the biblical text. It is there. You even have Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which was a call to worship, when it says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." That is a call to worship. That's a call to affirm worship as a universal priority. Now, there are those, of course, who mock this whole idea. Maybe they don't think that they're mocking this, but when they offer up silly things like the story I want to read to you, this is really more of a mockery than it is anything else. Listen to this following story. It was a few years ago, this was found in the Chicago Tribune, of a story of a New Mexico woman who was frying tortillas when she had noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus Christ. Okay? She was so excited that she showed it to her husband, she showed it to her neighbors, and they all agreed that there was a face etched on the tortilla and that it truly bore a resemblance to Jesus. So the woman went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed. It's kind of silly as it goes. And she testified that the tortilla had changed her life. And that Jane and her husband even agreed that she had been more a peaceful, happy, submissive wife since the tortilla had arrived. The priest, not accustomed to blessing tortillas, was somewhat reluctant, but agreed to do it. The woman took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds. She built a special altar for it, opened a little shrine to visitors, and within a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla. And all of them agreed that the face and the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus, except for one reporter who said he thought it looked like the former heavyweight boxing champion Leon Sphinx. But you know, we laugh at stuff like that because that's like, are you kidding me? I mean, are you serious about this? And people are. People stare at statues of Mary and they, oh my goodness, she's crying. She's come alive. The statue has come alive. And they go and flock to that and worship that. I really believe that the reason why no one has found the ark is because that would become another relic to worship. Same is true about the Ark of the Covenant. That again would become something to worship rather than worshiping God. And we know Romans chapter 1, man certainly worships the creature rather than the creator. Worship is part of our life. It's very clear. We want to worship and we worship something or someone. But do we worship God in place of everything else? Again, all of the world, you go to chapter 6 of Genesis, all the world was corrupt. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I'm going to blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Man has failed to worship. Man has failed to worship God. God wipes out man. One man finds grace, Noah. This was a man who sought after, not a works righteousness, but he sought after the righteousness of God. Isn't that amazing? Out of all the people on the face of the earth, you have one man. One man that sought after God. If that doesn't give you a picture of the corruption, I don't think anything else will. Our society today is certainly corrupt, but there are people that seek after God. You're here today. You seek after God. I seek after God, not in my own righteousness, but in His righteousness. Seek to live for Him, to worship Him. But that's not true for everyone. You know, the very giving of the commandments in Exodus 20, the first of those 10 commandments, is a call for worship. It also regulates worship when it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You should not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." That is a call to worship. It's also a regulation of worship. You are to worship God and God only. You're not to make any carved images. You're not to bow down to anything or anyone else but Him. And the New Testament even tells us that the worship of demons, or the worship of idols, was the worship of demons. So the Old Testament worship covered all of life. It was the focus of the people of God. And you even think about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed and laid out to emphasize the priority of worship. You even look at its description and the details. You know, it required 7 chapters, 243 verses. Even in Leviticus, well, that is from carrying it all the way up to Leviticus. But when you get into Genesis, you find only 31 verses used to describe the creation. But you have 243 verses to describe worship in the tabernacle. Doesn't that tell you what the priority is? It was designed for worship. It was the place where God was to meet with His people, and to use it for anything else would be considered blasphemy. And if you'll notice too that there were no seats in that tabernacle. The Israelites didn't go there to attend a service. They didn't go there for entertainment. They went there to worship God. A.W. Tozer says this: "The greatest tragedy in the world today is that God made man in His image and made him to worship Him, made him to play the harp of worship before the face of God day and night, but he has failed God and dropped the harp, and it lies voiceless at His feet." See, if you use your life for any other purpose than worship, no matter how noble or no matter how much purpose that it may seem, it's actually a sin. For a follower of Jesus Christ to use his life for anything else other than worshiping God, it's the same sin as that of an Israelite who misused, say, the holy incense, which was a sin at that point so serious that the law demanded that they be put to death. And we know Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu were put to death for misusing that. So if we were then created by God for the purpose of worshiping Him, I want to deal with a question, and it's this one: what is worship? Where and how is it to take place? Now, I want to just move you over into the New Testament as we deal with this question, and I want to have you go to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. You recall the story? Jesus here comes to a well, and it's at this well that he is thirsty, he is tired. The disciples go into town to get some food. While he was there, a woman came out. He says to the woman, verse 7, "Give me a drink." Verse 9, the Samaritan woman was marveling by this, says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan?" And John gives this parenthesis, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And I just want you to notice that the discourse that follows really gives us a handle on what is worship. Because he talks about it in here. But even all the events around the text that he talks about here gives us some understanding of what is to be involved in our worship. Verse 10, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.' And he said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. At this point, His disciples came, and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. That story right there is an apt description of worship. Of course, Jesus talking about worship gives us certainly a hint of that. But there's some things around that I think that help us. If you look down at verse 21, whatever worship is, it is to the Father. Verse 22, it's related to salvation. Verse 24, it's something that the Father desires from others in spirit and in truth. If you'll notice in verses 20 to 24, worship is mentioned 10 times. The Greek word proskuneo means to kiss toward or to kiss the hand or to bow down. We see this going on in media a lot when reporting in different countries, but they bow down. People think that is an act of respect, and there's respect there, but it's also an act of worship. That's why it was really preposterous and blasphemous for President Obama to do that to these other nations, because that was bowing down in worship. And no American president has ever done anything like that. Another word that's used for worship is a word called latruo. Latruo suggests rendering honor or paying homage. So both of these terms carry the idea of one common characteristic. You know what that is? Giving. You know, we think giving, immediately we think of taking up an offering. Well, just think of that term, an offering. What does that mean? I mean that I just put stuff in a basket as it comes around to me? Giving. It's the idea of giving, because worship is giving something to God. It's simply honor and adoration directed to God. Now, when we talk about worship, we're talking about something that we give to God. And really, in modern Christianity, it seems to be committed instead to the idea that God should be giving something to us. You'll hear people say that, you know, I went to church today and I didn't get anything out of it. See, they come with this idea of reception, but they don't come with the idea of giving. You give. And so, of course, that hinders the whole concept right there. God does give to us abundantly, but we need to understand the balance of that truth. We are to render honor. We're to render adoration to God. And so that consuming, selfless desire to give to God is actually the essence of the heart of worship. And so it begins first with giving ourselves, giving our attitudes, and then giving our possessions, really until worship becomes a way of life. So you start with yourself, you start with your attitude, you start with your possessions. So worship is giving honor, it's giving adoration, it's ascribing to God His worth. Now, I want you to focus in on verse 16, because verse 16 kind of gives us some idea of where this worship is to begin. Now, if you remember, the dialogue ensues here based upon this whole concept of water. Here, Jesus is thirsty. He wants a drink. So he asked this woman to give him a drink. She's drawing water. He says, will you give me a drink? Now, again, you see John's parenthesis there in verse 9, for Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. And then the disciples come back, they see him talking to a Samaritan woman. This is something that Jews just had nothing to do with. They did not have anything to do with Samaritans. They were half-breeds. So this was an assault. This was an offense. And why do you think in verse 9 that this Samaritan woman is surprised that he, being a Jew, is speaking to her? And not just any Jew, a rabbi. He had the garments of a rabbi. And she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? Look at Jesus' response. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And listen, as the conversation pursues, we find out toward the end of it that he does reveal who he is. He says in verse 26, I who speak to you am. And he's responding off what she says in verse 25 about the Messiah coming. He's saying, I am that Messiah. I am who I am. Exodus 3:14. I am the I am. You'll notice the parenthesis there, he, or rather the italics, he, that's not in the text. He says, I am the I am. I am the I am. And so, of course, this metaphor that's taking place here with the water, I don't think she, of course, caught the picture here about what he was saying to her. So she plays off of this, saying, well, if you have this water and I'll never thirst again, then give me more water. I won't have to come to this well and draw any more water. Makes sense. You've done the same thing, whether you understood the analogy or not. But notice down in verse 13, he says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, she wanted that water. Again, she didn't see the spiritual ramifications. She didn't understand who it was that was talking to her until what happens next. Look at what happens next. She wants this water. Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, notice this, go call your husband and come here. Now, why in the world would he say that? Why do you think he would have said that? What's the first issue that he touches on? Her sin. You and I can't truly worship God unless we're willing to deal with our sin. We harbor sin in our heart. Psalm 66, verse 18 says the Lord will not hear us when we pray. If we have sin there, we're not confessing that sin, we're not repenting of that sin, our prayers are hindered. Everything about our life is hindered if we're harboring sin. And so he starts with this very basic issue, this very basic element here. Go call your husband. And what does she say? I have no husband. And he responds, you have correctly said, I have no husbands, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. So he confronts her in her very sin. She's living with a man that's not her husband. That would have been punishable by death in the Old Testament. And he tells her that in order to have this living water, you have to deal with this first basic element of your sin. What are you going to do about your sin? Warren Wiersbe says that the only way to prepare the soil of the heart for the seed is to plow it up with conviction. That was why Jesus told her to go get her husband. He forced her to admit her sin. There can be no conversion without conviction. There must first be conviction and repentance, and then there can be saving faith. Jesus had aroused her mind, stirred her emotions, but he had also touched her conscience, and that meant dealing with her sin. I have no husband was the shortest statement she made during the entire conversation. Why? Because now she was under conviction and her mouth was stopped. Romans 3:19. But this was the best thing that could have happened to her. However, instead of listening to Jesus, she tried to get him on a detour by discussing the differences between the Jewish and the Samaritan religions. It's much more comfortable to discuss religion than to face one's own sin. However, Jesus once again revealed her spiritual ignorance. She did not know who to worship, where to worship, or how to worship. He made it clear that all religions are not equally acceptable before God, that some worshipers act in ignorance and unbelief. The only faith that God will accept is that which came through the Jews. Now let's look at that. He tells her that she doesn't have a husband, or she's answered that correctly. She's had five husbands. The one that she's living with is not her husband now. And the woman said, as she responds, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Why would she say that? Well, he has revealed to her things about her life that, how would he know? It's the first time she's met him. And again, she seeks to defer or detour the conversation. Notice how quickly she gets off that subject. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Say, wait a minute, we're not talking about worship, are we not? It was a detour. But you know, Jesus, as the master teacher, draws even from that to explain to her that true worship must first deal with the heart. And it must deal with the sin in the heart. The sin in that person's life. So if we must understand what worship is, then we must understand what sin is. That's what expelled man from the garden, right? From God's presence. That's what expelled Lucifer from heaven. We must see our sin as God sees it. And we must also have the same attitude that David had when he was broken over his sin. You remember that in Psalm 51, after he was finally dealing with his sin, he wasn't hiding it anymore. Verse Psalm 32, he finally came to the place of confessing what he did to Bathsheba, what he did to her husband by having him murdered, what he did by lying about it, what he did by covering it up. And what does he say? Psalm 51, just turn there for just a moment and see what he says. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So he confesses it. He acknowledges it. See, it's not just God be merciful to me, but he goes further than that. He says, I acknowledge, verse 3, my transgressions. And my sin is always before me, and against you and you only have I sinned. He acknowledges the number one issue right there. All sin is against God. It wasn't like, oh, I've been caught, but this sin was against God. We also must have that same attitude in Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. You remember when he came into the temple, he sees a vision of God. What does he cry out? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man. You know, he says, I'm ruined or I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, he saw the holiness of God there, and he knew God saw his sin, and that caused him to cry out in judgment on himself. He cursed himself. And here, this man was a prophet. So worship actually begins when you understand who you are. You understand that you have violated holy God's law. You have violated a holy God with your sin. And I believe that that's what we see right here when you look at John 4, and you see how Jesus deals specifically with her sin. Now look at what else we find out from this. I believe worship begins also when you understand who Jesus is. Now let's don't forget verse 19, where she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, because he's really going to deal with that. But first he must deal with what she ensues after that. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship begins when you understand who Jesus is. Look at verse 19 again. She acknowledges him to be a prophet. His knowledge of her life indicated that he had supernatural inspiration. And so she acknowledges him to be more than just a man, more than just a Jew, maybe more than just a rabbi. He's a prophet. He's a prophet. That's what she thinks. And she even asked the question down in verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. He's already declared her sin. She goes into the city, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Here's the man who's revealed my life. My life was an open book to him. Is this the Messiah? I mean, when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. Is this part of the all things? She did acknowledge him to be the Messiah. His statement in verse 26 was not only a claim of being the Messiah, but it was also a claim of him being God. He is the I Am of Exodus 3 and verse 14. As I said, the He in this translation is not in the original. Jesus actually said, I who speak to you am. And he's using that statement that we find in chapter 8 and verse 58, where it says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is that I Am of Exodus 3:14. He's the I Am who appeared to Moses at the bush. The burning bush, and the bush was not consumed. And he speaks to him out of that fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Others have made declarations about Jesus' identity. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. When Jesus died on the cross, the centurion in Matthew 27:54 said, truly this was the Son of God. After his resurrection, he made several appearances. One of them was to Thomas when he was present. And he says to him in John 20:27 and 28, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hands here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my what? My God. Jesus is God. And when you understand his true identity, then you are able to worship him in spirit and truth. We seek to share the gospel with unbelievers, and unbelievers, whether they attend church or not, they have some form of worship, and many of them that you will talk to will think that everything is okay between them and God. They have terms. God understands their terms, but they don't come on His terms. And they think that they're worshiping Him when they're not, and He doesn't accept their worship. Any more does He accept our worship when we have sin in our heart. Only when you truly know who He is can you truly worship Him for who He is. If you don't see Him as Jehovah God, if you don't see Him as the I Am, if you don't see Him as the Messiah, then you can't truly worship Him. And if you just see Him as, you know, like this divine genie that you rub His lamp, and in this case, it may be the Bible. You rub the Bible or you read certain verses for your spiritual pill for the day. And you think, well, I've done this. I should have all these things happen in my life. Are you not looking at Jesus in the wrong way? Are you not looking at His Word in the wrong way? Well, go back now to verse 20. And notice that worship is not limited to one particular location. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's actually revealing there in verse 21 by his response that their whole system of worship was going to change. He says, the hour is coming. It's really irrelevant where you worship God. It's not where, but how you worship Him that's important. Certainly, I'm not advocating by that statement that the church has no role in our lives. It does. The Bible says that we're not to forsake the assembly. But people get even all caught up in that. They say, well, the only place I can worship is when I go to church. And they go to church and say, we had our worship. Well, let's talk about what that entailed. And I'm not talking about from things from this side of the aisle. I'm talking about things that happen in your own heart. But people associate that with a building, a location, a place, no different than what this woman was doing. You know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And he's saying worship is not limited to Mount Gerizim. It's not limited to Jerusalem, nor is it limited to a church. See, he basically was revealing the ignorance of their worship. He says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. The Samaritans worship what they didn't know. They had basically created their own religion. It's like Acts 17, verses 22 and 23, when Paul is speaking there. to these Athenians. It says, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. How did he know that? He said, For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. A lot of people worship God in ignorance. And they worship God thinking that He doesn't really care about their sin, care about whether they're holy before Him. And we're not talking about a works righteousness, because in a works righteousness, that can't please God. You and I can't please God on our own and on our own merits. It's only through what Christ did on the cross. It's only through His righteousness. And that is what you get the very moment that you believe. A.W. Tozer says, God wants us to worship Him. We cannot worship Him just in any way we will. The one who made us to worship Him has decreed how we shall worship Him. He accepts only the worship which He Himself has decreed. We can't come up with our own worship, our own self-styled worship, and that's exactly what she was saying. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The Jews knew, though, what they were worshipping. The Samaritans didn't know who they were worshipping. Jesus says, verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. You don't know what you're worshipping. We do. You ever said that to somebody before? They're pretty adamant about what they're saying. You say, you know what? You don't know what you're talking about. I know what I'm talking about. And you proceed to tell them why you know that. Jesus spoke like that a lot. He dealt with their ignorance. You and I, we cringe at some kind of conversation like that because it's not politically correct. It tends to come across as divisive. But you can do like Mitt Romney did in that debate. Smile while you do it. So, Samaritans didn't know God. They didn't have the full revelation about Him. They couldn't worship Him in truth. But the Jews, on the other hand, they did have the full revelation of God in the Old Testament. They knew the God that they worshiped because they knew the God that they worshiped because salvation's truth came first through them and through them to the world. But you notice in verse 23, Jesus does tell us what makes a true worshiper of God. It's not limited to a particular location. We already know that. It is limited to who you know, who you recognize as being God. But notice what he says in verse 23. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship who? The Father. They're focused on the Father. They worship the Father. He says, in spirit and in truth. Philippians 3:3 kind of hints on that. It says that we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Worship is limited to the Father. And it's also limited to the truth. Look at verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. We have to worship Him in spirit and truth. And by the way, that's not a reference when it says to spirit. Worshiping in spirit, that's not a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to the inward attitude of the heart. God is more interested in your attitude of worship rather than your place of worship. Do you understand that? He says that to the woman. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship. He's saying, no, wait a minute. You're focused on location, but the issue is the attitude of the heart and the understanding of the mind, who you are worshiping. Not like the Athenians that were worshiping in ignorance. They couldn't figure out who they were to worship, so they had their idols all over the city, and just in case they missed one, they ascribed one, and they put that inscription, to the unknown God. In case we miss one, we got one here, to the unknown God. So we covered them all. We covered our bases. And all that is false worship. It's not true worship. All that is idolatry. So again, God's more interested in your attitude than the place where you worship. Again, A.W. Tozer writes, "If there is no fear of God in our hearts, there can be no worship of God." All begins right there. That's why we're commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit, because the result will be true worship. And again, the reference to truth we find there in verse 24 refers to the worship of God, which is consistent with His truth. God does not accept the worship of anyone who has a distorted view of who He is. Look at that, verse 24. He says, "God is Spirit." Now, we can certainly say that that's an immaterial part. That's the part we can't see. The first person of the Trinity, along with the third person of the Trinity, are referred to as Spirit. We can't see any material substance there like we can see in Jesus who took on flesh. So we could say then God is invisible, and man could never comprehend the invisible God unless God revealed Himself as He did in Scripture as well as in the Incarnation. So God doesn't accept worship of anyone who has a correct view, but also a sinful life. Maybe you have the right view of God, but your life is sinful. Maybe your life is rampant with sin, and you're not dealing with it. And you have the right view of God, but it's distorted because of your sin. Does He accept your worship? Psalm 15 begins this way, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill." It says, "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved." We must deal with our sin, even if we have a correct view of who God is. So that basically means all followers of Jesus Christ, all true believers, have to be dealing with their sin as well. But you know, going back to the beginning where He confronts this woman by not having a husband. Here, this was an unbeliever he was confronting. He confronts sin in this unbeliever's life. Gives us insight of what we need to be doing when we talk to unbelievers. Talk to them about the issue of sin in their life. People tend to think that they're not really that bad, and that everything's okay. As I had a person tell me a couple years ago, you know, me and God have this understanding. And she was a lesbian. And so in order to accept her lifestyle, she has to build this worldview that God accepts her just as she is and leaves her like that, because He made her like that. And that is so far from the truth. If He made her like that, then why would He say in Scripture that this is an abomination? Wouldn't make any sense, would it? But she was okay with that. That's how she came to accept her lifestyle. But, you know, we look at that as somewhat as an extreme. But take a follower, take a believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're caught up in something. We call this our closet sins. Maybe you're caught up in something and you just kind of feel like, well, I've struggled with this for so long, and me and God have this understanding. He knows I've struggled with this, and you're not really doing anything about it. Can you worship God then? I don't think so. We have to deal with our sin. We have to understand who Jesus is. We have to have a correct view of God and a heart that demonstrates that. So really what you and I should be asking is, we ask the Holy Spirit to make us more sensitive to our sin, make us more sensitive to Him, His leading, His purging of that sin in our heart, our confession of it, our repentance of it, not being guilty of the kind of things that the Pharisees were guilty of, where Jesus said that they were hypocrites who draw near to Him with their mouth and honor Him with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. In vain they worship Me, teaching His doctrines the commandments of men. That's called hypocrisy. And I think that not just when we come here and we draw together as the family of God, but every single waking moment of the day that we're seeking to make our heart right before the Lord by walking in the Spirit of God, by making sure that we're worshiping in spirit and truth. making sure that we are living in the light of who Jesus is and understanding the wonderful truth that He forgives us of all of our sin, right? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And every time we come to the table, we're reminded of that very truth, that He forgives sin because He took our sin on Himself. And if He had never taken our sin on Himself, those sacrifices would have never stopped. We would still be offering sacrifices today. And see, the Jews are going to return back to that because they can't accept that Jesus is their Messiah. So they believe a Messiah is still coming. So they're going to return back to the whole priestly system of sacrifices. They're going to do that. That'll all be part of the end. When they rebuild their temple, they've been wanting that temple so bad. When they finally get that temple rebuilt, they already have the priestly garments. They already have everything that they need. They're just waiting to be able to rebuild that temple. And I believe it's going to be the Antichrist that's going to come in and make that all possible. Because he's going to be the one person coming in that can sign that peace treaty. That doesn't mean the Arabs all of a sudden are going to be their friends now. The sons of Ishmael? No. It does mean, though, that they'll be able to build that temple. And they'll be able to return back to their worship, their sacrifices. The Antichrist will break that agreement 3.5 years into the process. He'll go into the temple and abominate it, declare himself to be God. That is the abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about. Well, I hope as you reflect on what we've talked about today, that you think about your concept of worship. We all have a concept. We all have a view of worship. But is it the correct one? And we must, of course, bring everything that we believe and think to Scripture and allow Scripture to scrutinize it. And I hope that you'll do that this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we've had to study your word. And we pray that you would help us to examine our hearts even now, Lord, as we reflect on this whole issue of our own sin. Reflecting on this whole issue of who we are before you and understanding who you are and seeing you in light of who you are. I pray for each of us in that regard, in that manner, Father, that you would do that work in each one of us. And again, and help us to see this. We confess our sin to you right now. And we pray, Lord God, that whatever we have in our heart, that you would cause us to be able to turn from it right now. And you would cause us to repent and confess before you and acknowledge you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.